Shall we read then, please, from the Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter, commencing our reading at verse 12. John's Gospel, chapter 14, reading from verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Then a few verses, please, in the book of the Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of like as to fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As has been intimated, our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit's advent, his coming to earth. And this was intimated by the Lord Jesus to his own disciples before he went to the cross. And in the words of verse 16 of our chapter, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And that prayer of God the Son to his Father has been duly answered. And on that memorable Pentecostal day, subsequent to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there came about the personal descent of the Holy Spirit into this tiny planet of earth. God has bestowed two great gifts on men. Firstly, the gift of his Son to the world, as we have it declared in John chapter 3 and 16. Secondly, the gift of his Spirit to the church and to its members individually. And on the very day of the Holy Spirit's advent, the church was born. The baptism of the Spirit took place as an historical event. And all the individual disciples of our Lord Jesus on that auspicious occasion were incorporated into the living animated organism of the mystical body of Christ. And the formation of the church was contingent upon two factors. First of all, there had to be the head in heaven. and there had to be the Spirit on earth. Thus the great initial operation at the advent of the Spirit into this scene of time was the bringing into being of this thing that was most prominent in God's eternal purposes, God's ecclesia, His church, Christ's spiritual body, of which through faith in the Lord Jesus, each one of us here is highly privileged to form a part. The closest form of organic union known to man is the union of the head and the body, the brain and the body. And this is the figure selected by God to portray the vital union which exists between Christ and His church, as intimated to us and brought about by the Holy Spirit of God come down from heaven. So for nearly 2,000 years, a divine person has been in this world. The Holy Spirit of God has been personally and continuously on the earth. Never before in the course of human history, and most probably never again after the rapture of the church, right on until the end of time, will this remarkable fact be experienced. The church age is the age of the Spirit, and this marks out the present era as being quite distinct from any other period of time. Indeed, this is the outstanding characteristic of Christianity, the Holy Spirit's continuing presence here on earth. Today, the Spirit not only moves about personally in this world, but he also indwells each individual believer, and He is in the church collectively. Even as the Son of God came down to earth and became incarnate, assumed a human body, so the Holy Spirit came down to earth at Pentecost to take up His permanent residence in the human bodies of Christ's people individually and to make His abode in the church collectively. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the assembly at Corinth is viewed as the temple of God. That is, representatively and characteristically and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The temple of God, or temple of God, characteristically. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the physical body of the believer is similarly stated to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us and which we have of or from God. Now, in the addresses already given this week, reference has been made to the development of the truth in the Gospel of John concerning the Holy Spirit, His person, and His functions. In chapter 1, it is the Spirit seen in dove-like form, descending from heaven and abiding on Christ. And in relation to the movements of the Holy Spirit in connection with this scene of time, they are found to be three-directional. There is the coming down, there is the springing up, and there is the flowing out. A three-directional movement of the Holy Spirit in relation to His personal coming into this scene of time. In chapter 3, it is the experience of the new birth, divine in its origin, supernatural in its accomplishment, spiritual in its character, brought about by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. In chapter 4, here the Lord refers to the well of water within the believer, springing up into everlasting life, the inward springing fountain, metaphorically telling us that the Holy Spirit is the source of the believer's joy and satisfaction. He shall never thirst again. The Spirit's presence enables us to enjoy consciously the eternal life which we possess through faith in Christ. In chapter 4, moreover, the Spirit is referred to as the power for worship. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is therefore the power to enable us both to enjoy and to worship the Father. Then in chapter 7, it is the outward flowing rivers of living water. The Spirit is represented as now flowing out in power and refreshment to others through the channel of the believer. And while in John chapter 4 it is the believer's enjoyment of God and of Christ, his personal satisfaction there, here in John 7 it relates to those around, outward flowing rivers. And the world, as we were hearing last night, is an arid wilderness, and how great is the need of men for the rivers of fresh, sparkling, living water. Then in chapter 14, we are carried further regarding the functions of the Holy Spirit, and we now turn in greater detail to the passage which we have read this evening from the 14th chapter, from verse 12 to verse 20. There is in verse 14 of the chapter, firstly, the prayer for the Holy Spirit. Said Jesus to his disciples, "I will pray the Father. I will beg the Father," as Mr. Darby puts it. And the word used for pray here means to ask, implying familiarity, if not indeed equality, with the person to whom the prayer is addressed. Secondly, in the verse we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. "The Father shall give you another Comforter." The Father gives the Spirit, and the Spirit comes as a Comforter, a Paraclete. And then thirdly, we have the procession of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And I think that on three occasions it is attributed to the Father, the coming of the Spirit, and on three occasions it is spoken of as coming from the Son. Fourthly, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not an emanation from the Godhead, not an influence from the Godhead. Now, I hardly need to emphasize this point in a gathering such as this evening. We note the personal pronouns used by the Lord, he and him. The Spirit is a divine person, sharing with God the Father and God the Son all the attributes of highest deity, co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with the Father and with the Son in the Godhead. Then fifthly, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He came to be a Paraclete, a Paraclete. Comforter conveys too restricted a meaning for the designation used by the Lord Jesus here. And while undoubtedly the Holy Spirit consoles us in times of sorrow and distress, he does much more than this. He identifies himself with all the affairs of our earthly lives. He helps us through all the difficulties encountered on the way. That's the connotation of the term. While embracing the sympathy of a comforter and the competency of an advocate, goes beyond that and represents an agent who concerns himself with us and acts for us in all the matters of our lives down here for our personal good and blessing. Now, the Lord told his disciples that it was another comforter or helper who would be given to them to take the place of himself who is about to leave them. Now, in these wonderful chapters in the Gospel according to John, chapters 14, 15 and 16, we have a decided advance in the development of the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. For it is distinctly his personality that is brought before us in this portion of the gospel. His personality. Not only is he a power source, as we have learned from the scriptures on a previous evening, a spring of blessing, refreshing and satisfying within the believer, and not only as a prolific supply of living waters flowing out in blessing to human, through human channels, to thirsty souls all around us, as in John chapter 7, but here it is particularly the person, the divine person of whom the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples now. The Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, his Son. Now verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, or ye will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, have me constantly in mind. And although I am absent from you corporeally, demonstrate your love for me in keeping my commandments. This, of course, entails obedience, which is more precious to the Lord than either sacrifice or service. And we are living in days when many Christians have got these fundamental truths badly out of perspective. Do we, for instance, this evening, do we each subscribe in practice to the scriptural dictum that to obey is better than sacrifice, as we have it in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22? And continues the Lord, although I am going to vanish from your physical sight, I am not going to leave you orphans or desolate. My love and care for you will manifest itself in my requesting the Father to send you another comforter, another helper in my name, who will abide with you forever. And here the Lord, of course, is engaging in mediatorial ministry. There are three important matters that are brought before us in these words of the Lord Jesus here, in verses 16 and 17, regarding the advent of the Spirit. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is with us. With us. He abides with us. He dwells with us. It is not now a case of making periodic visitations to enable us to carry out God's purposes on special occasions. He dwells with us continually, without interruption. That's a great truth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is in us, as we are told in the words of the Lord Jesus, not only with us, but in us. The preposition is indicative of the closeness of the union which subsists. He dwells in these physical bodies of ours, and as Paul puts it, our bodies, our mortal bodies, are his temple. And thirdly, he dwells in us and with us forever. Forever. Because it's wrong today for a believer who has departed from the pathway temporally to pray to the Lord not to take his Holy Spirit from us, as David did in his lifetime. The Holy Spirit takes up his permanent abode in us. And of course it has to be acknowledged, has it not, that our tiny minds are not capable of fully accommodating these amazing truths that are brought before us in the words of the Lord Jesus in the context of the passage from which we have been reading. The stay of the Paraclete then is forever, forever. Not as in the case of the Lord himself, who his period was relatively short in this scene of time, transient in its period, for some 33 and a half years the eternal Son of God incarnate, lived among men on earth, but the Spirit of truth would be with us, with the believers, and in them all the days of their lives, right on indeed until the end of the church era. He is with us forever. Now, a clear-cut distinction is made in verse 17 of this chapter between the believers and the world. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Paul comments on this impossibility in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." How different it is with us, the Lord's own people. "But ye know him," the Holy Spirit, "for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." We know him and his presence with us and in us for two reasons. The first one being because the words of the Lord have communicated the fact to us. And secondly, because we have the inward conscious enjoyment of the Spirit's presence. There is, first of all, the knowing him by faith, and then the enjoying of his presence by experience. And apropos to this, Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16 are relevant. There we read that ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the witness and communion of the Holy Spirit makes us conscious of our heavenly relationships. The human spirit is the part of man which makes him conscious of God. His God consciousness. It is the seat of the will and the intellect. And it is upon the human spirit that the Holy Spirit acts and operates. We thus know the Paraclete, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In verse 18 we read, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I am coming to you. I will not leave you behind in a desolate condition. I am coming to you." The futuristic present tense is employed there. The coming referred to here is probably not the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the first stage of it, to rapture the church, when he comes personally and physically to gather his own around himself at the rapture. This is his coming to dwell in their hearts, is it not? In the person of the Holy Spirit. And we are made aware of the presence of Christ today by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He comes to us, as it were, in the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. It was mentioned at one of the sessions of the Bible readings that we have two advocates today. Two advocates. One in heaven, physically in the Father's presence, Jesus Christ the righteous. The other, indwelling our mortal bodies here on earth, the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit within us gives us delivering power to enable us to overcome the desires of sin in the flesh. And the advocate with the Father acts to restore communion which has been temporarily interrupted as a result of the incidence of sin in our lives. Now, the application of all this we should take into account, should we not, in our lives. How much in practice do we know of the Spirit's person and actings? in these mortal bodies of ours. For really, what is the point of studying these great truths as we are doing this week, unless they produce a practical outcome in our daily lives? And there are several pertinent questions then, in this connection, we ought to address to our individual hearts. Firstly, does an ungrieved Holy Spirit engender a true sense of spiritual well-being and satisfaction in my soul? Secondly, does an unquenched Holy Spirit within me cause to flow out to others in rich supply the streams of living water? Thirdly, do I rely upon Him as my ever-present divine agent in directing, helping, and effectively carrying out God's purposes of grace in my Christian life? Three very important questions in the context of our studies this week to address to our individual hearts this evening. Now, there are two outpourings of the Holy Spirit spoken of in the Word of God, and they are indicated to us under the two expressions, the former reigns and the latter reigns. The former and the latter reigns. And there are various references in the Old Testament scriptures to these. The former reigns have fallen already. They fell at Pentecost, and the church has been brought into being. The latter reigns have yet to come for Israel, and that will be just prior to the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost brings about the formation of the church. And before the day of the Lord, the pouring out is with a view to the establishing of the kingdom. Now, the glorification of Christ was necessary before the Holy Spirit could be sent into the world to undertake His own functions as an advocate, a paraclete, a divine agent, dwelling in the Lord's people individually and among them collectively. 10 days elapsed when there was no divine person in this world. 10 days from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus right on until the rapture of the church. 10 days when there was resident in the world no divine person. So that apart from those 10 days of waiting and expectancy by the disciples, for nearly 2,000 years there has been a person of the Godhead personally present on the earth. But why the gap of 10 days, we might ask? And in order to fulfill precisely the typical teaching of Scripture, for the actual descent of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church is set forth typically in the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament Scriptures. The feasts are the appointed seasons of Jehovah, as presented dispensationally in Leviticus chapter 23, trace out the ways of God with men down through the ages of time and indicate the goal to which those ways are leading. And the Feast of Pentecost was the middle feast of the 7 annual feasts of Jehovah. And in a sense, it is a feast, the central feast of the 7, which is really out with the history of Israel. And on the Feast of Pentecost, we have a foreshadowing of the descent of the Holy Spirit into this scene and the formation, the birth of the church. The Lord Jesus was here in person still on the earth for 40 days after His resurrection. And the Feast of First Fruits in the sequence of divine appointments that we've referred to speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when the ripened sheaf of grain from Israel's fields was taken into the sanctuary and waved to and fro in the presence of God for his inspection, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Feast of Pentecost had to be celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, so that between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the advent of the Holy Spirit into this scene of time, there was a gap of these 10 days. And that's why the gap occurs, in order that the prophecy in the feasts of Jehovah might have their specific fulfillment. It's absolutely imperative and necessary for the Holy Spirit to come into this scene. And as has been succinctly said, for three reasons. First of all, to fulfill promise. The promise that God the Father, made by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, would send another paraclete. And so it was imperative that the Spirit of God did descend from his heavenly home into this scene of time to fulfill promise. And secondly, it was necessary because he had to fulfill prophecy. And in order that the terms connected with the Feast of Pentecost might be completely fulfilled, it demanded that the Holy Spirit in person should come forth from the presence of the Godhead in order to fulfill prophecy. And thirdly, it was necessary for the Spirit to come to effectuate divine purpose in the formation of the church. And so the first thing that he did when he arrived in this scene was to bring about the formation of the church. And it took place on the first day of a week. Isn't that remarkable? On the first day of a week. And the first day of a week is significant in Scripture, of course. The ark came to rest on the first day of the week. The Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week. Christ arose from among the dead ones on the first day of the week. The Spirit descended and the church was born on the first day of the week. And the church's commemoration of Christ in the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of the week. An interesting fact, is it not? Now, regarding typology in the matter, this wonderful truth is set forth in the Old Testament in connection with Israel's history. You remember the rock at Rephidim. The rock at Rephidim was smitten, and that's spoken of in Exodus chapter 17. And the smitten rock speaks of the death of Christ. The water then that gushed forth is symbolic of the advent of the Holy Spirit. The rock was smitten and the water gushed forth. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of Christ's death. And although this aspect of truth, the truth of his sacrificial death, is not so often recognized by believers, the giving of the Spirit is the expression of divine grace, resulting from Christ's death at Calvary, to meet the spiritual needs of those who rest upon that finished work. Another facet of this truth is found in what transpired at the rock at Kadesh, which had not to be smitten, but to be spoken to, so that the water might flow. It speaks to us of an exalted Christ, glorified in heaven, sending forth the Holy Spirit to his own here on earth. And it is interesting to note that the word for rock in Exodus chapter 17, in regard to the rock at Rephidim was simply a boulder. But the word for rock in Numbers chapter 20 is a lofty rock, is a high rock, typifying the Lord's exaltation, consequent upon his humiliation and death at Calvary. Now I would just like to speak a little about the actual facts and the mode of the advent of the Spirit into this scene of time, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. It stands out in sharp contrast to the visible, physical, and gradual ascension of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's descent was sudden and dramatic, and it was characterized by sound, a rushing wind. It was characterized by suddenness. It was a blast of wind. A blast of wind, not a prolonged blowing of the wind, but a sudden blast of the wind. It was characterized by speed. It was a rushing wind, a rushing wind. And it was characterized by strength or power. It was a mighty wind, a mighty rushing blast of a wind. There was firstly that which was audible, and secondly that which was the visible sign. The cloven tongues of fire, no doubt signifying testimony. And the Spirit, moreover, is said to be poured out. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. That is to say, the Holy Spirit was given profusely, poured out, a lavish bestowal of the Spirit. And the Spirit fell upon them, Christ's own disciples and followers, a sudden and complete act, not a gradual occurrence happening by stages in this instance, but he fell upon them, a sudden, complete act. These then are the features which mark the advent of the Spirit that is coming into this world. I close by quoting the words of F.W. Grant relative to the activity of the Spirit in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit is the living center of practical life, the enlightener of the mind and conscience, the energy of the affections and the will. The Holy Spirit is the living center of the practical life, the enlightener of mind and conscience, the energy of the affections and the will. Which leaves us with the challenge. Is it really so in your life and mine?